about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So there's some men that come to Jesus and they question Jesus about an incident that has happened. We're talking about some men of Galilee, these were Jews, that went up to the temple and were offering their sacrifices. And while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate had them killed. It says their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. To a Jew, this would have been absolutely horrifying. These men were doing what God had prescribed in their law, in his law. Go up to Jerusalem and offer your sacrifices. These men had done that, and when they went up there, Pilate had them killed. It was something they couldn't even wrap their minds around, and their way of dealing with it was to assume that they must have been terrible, terrible sinners. Otherwise, this wouldn't have happened. And we know this from Jesus' answer to them. Look at verse 2. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus knew their thoughts. He understood what they were thinking, and he exposed them. They thought that these men must have been terrible sinners. But Jesus, he calls them to examine their own hearts. He says, unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. And then he brings up another incident in verse 4. "Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus calls them to repent. What does Jesus mean here? Well, one of the things that the Jews were known for was that they trusted in keeping the law. They had been given God's law, and they had been told that if they kept it, they'd be blessed, and if they didn't, they'd be cursed. And so they were in the habit of keeping the law. They also trusted in their heritage, that they were of Abraham. And so they thought they were going to get into the kingdom. They equated the kingdom with heaven. And so they thought that by keeping the law and their heritage, they were going to get into the kingdom. Jesus told them, unless you repent, you're going to perish. Now, with that repentance that Jesus was talking about is you were trusting in keeping the law and your heritage, but he's calling them to believe in Jesus, to turn from trusting in what they had been trusting in to belief in Jesus. Stop trusting in your own works. Stop trusting in your heritage and believe in the Messiah. You need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So repentance is a turning. You were going one way, now you know the truth, so you turn and you're going the other way, trusting in Jesus for salvation, instead of trusting in yourself or any other false religion. So Jesus calls them to this. You need to stop doing that. You need to trust in me. And he says, you all likewise will perish. And that likewise is fulfilled in a sense when the Romans came in AD 70 and destroyed Jerusalem. There were many towers that fell and Jews were killed. There were those in the temple that were killed when that happened. But also Jesus is talking about eternal separation. You will die a violent death. The Jews as a nation would suffer that. But also God here is dealing with individual hearts. Death is common to every person. Are you ready? Is your heart ready? The only way you're ready is belief in Messiah, belief in Jesus Christ. And so that is my first point, that God wants individuals to repent. And then we'll see in verses 6 to 9 that Jesus teaches a parable about what God is looking for. Let's read verses 6 to 9. "And he," that being Jesus, "began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." So we have here a parable that Jesus tells about a vineyard keeper and about the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner, the one who owns the fig tree, comes looking for fruit on the fig tree, and he doesn't find any. It's pretty easy to identify that the owner of the fig tree is God. He's come looking for fruit on his fig tree. Well, who is the fig tree? Well, I think that it's pretty easy to figure out that it's Israel too. That Israel is the fig tree. And Israel was called by God to bear fruit. They had been given God's word. They were to be holy unto God and be a set apart people. And they were to be a light unto Gentiles. And God came looking for this, and he did not find it in Israel. And he was ready to cut the fig tree down. But it says that there is another person in this parable that asks, "Let it alone for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." For 3 years, God had been patient. And some have tried to find spiritual significance in the 3 years, and there may be, but it was a common agricultural practice that after 3 years, if a fig tree didn't produce fruit, it was time to cut it down. It was using up resources in the garden, and there was limited space in the garden, and so it was time to cut it down, make room for a plant that will actually bear fruit. This fig tree, Israel, was not bearing fruit. And God determined that it's time for judgment. There's something I want us to notice this morning about the judgment. What is the judgment for? It doesn't say that judgment is coming because you've committed a horrible sin. Judgment isn't coming because you're a murderer, because you're an adulterer or an adulteress. It isn't because you've done terrible, terrible sins. The judgment that is coming to the fig tree is because it has failed to bear fruit. I do believe there is judgment for sin, but here in our parable we have judgment for failing to bear fruit. One of those reasons is because bearing fruit was a sign of repentance. A believer bears fruits in keeping with belief. Just like a lemon tree doesn't bear oranges, or an apple tree doesn't bear pears, a believer bears fruit that show they are a believer. Israel was not bearing fruit that they were in keeping with their repentance of trusting, supposed to be trusting in Messiah. And the owner was patient and allowed a fourth year, but judgment was coming if no figs appeared. He said, fourth year, if it doesn't bear fruit, then cut it down. The second person agreed that it should be cut down. Now this parable ends open-ended. Jesus doesn't tell us, did the fig tree produce figs the fourth year? It doesn't tell us. And I believe that the order of Scripture is inspired. When the New Testament was written, there were no verse divisions and there were no headings in our Bible. There was the words ran together and the sentences ran together without these divisions. And there wouldn't have been a heading between verse 9 and verse 10 where the parable ended. So this thought of this parable would have been is in the reader's mind, and then it goes right to verse 10. Look at verse 10. "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath." Verse 8, there's a person who asks for permission to fertilize the tree, to care for the tree. In verse 10, that very same person is actually doing it. Jesus requested the Father in the parable to go and fertilize the fig tree. In the King James, it says to dig and dung it. I love that phrase. He asked to care for the fig tree. And then in verse 10, we have that very same person, Jesus Christ, in Israel, providing the resources for Israel to bear fruit. He is digging and dunging in Israel. He is fertilizing in Israel. And that's my third point, is that Jesus supplied the resources for Israel to bear fruit. One of the ways that we already talked about that Israel was supposed to bear fruit was repentance, belief in Messiah. Well, how was Israel supposed to understand who the Messiah was? Well, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, we have a passage that lays out pretty clear some distinctives about the Messiah. In the Jews clearly understood that this was a messianic passage. Luke chapter 61, and we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 61. We will be reading verses 1 and then halfway through verse 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This was a passage that the Jews understood was describing the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus teach when he was in the synagogues? In Luke chapter 4, we have one of Jesus' teachings in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. This is a very interesting synagogue exchange because it happens to be the synagogue that he grew up in. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, he used the Old Testament scripture to show that they were talking about him. He said, "This scripture applies to me." One of the things that we see there in Isaiah 61, which is read in Luke chapter 4, is that there's preaching of the gospel to the poor, there's miraculous healings, and there's captives set free. And we know that the Jews should understand this because of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist is in prison. He's proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah, but he wants to know for sure. It's a very interesting passage. And so in Luke chapter 7, verse 19, he summons some of his disciples. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil sights, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Jesus did not say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Jesus pointed to the fulfillment of that scripture. Preaching of the gospel to the poor, miraculous healings, including sight to the blind, and the setting of captives free. Now let's finish reading our passage in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 10 again. "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God." Imagine this scene. There's a woman who has a problem. She cannot stand up. She's had this problem for 18 years. And in public, this would, I don't know of any of us that would want to walk around bent over. It would be embarrassing. It would be humiliating. Here's Jesus standing in front. He notices her and he calls her to him. And people say, "What's he doing?" Maybe even the woman's like, "I don't want to go up there. I don't like the attention." We don't know. It's not recorded. But we can imagine she would have very human emotions about this. I don't like my personal problems being viewed in public. And he calls her to him. He knows what he's doing. He tells her, "You are loosed from your infirmities." He lays his hand on her and she's free. A captive being set free by Messiah, fulfilling what was written about him in Isaiah 61. The woman who was bent over stood up and glorified God. The nation of Israel should have noticed when Jesus was there. They should have believed in him, and they should have trusted in him as Messiah. We know that many in Israel did believe in Jesus. We know that many Jews did become believers in Jesus Christ. But we know as a nation, they did not. They rejected him as Messiah. And in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the world. For almost 2,000 years, they lived scattered. They've been regathering in the land. They're not all there yet. But there is one thing I would like to call to our attention. Jesus, when he stood up in that synagogue and read, he didn't finish that passage. He only read halfway through verse 2. And if you read the rest of Isaiah 61, the rest of that verse, there's something very interesting, and I just want to call it to our attention before we move on with our story, or with our parable. Or not the parable, the account of Jesus healing in Sabbath. Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 2, says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He read that in the synagogue. What he didn't read is in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks or trees of righteousness. They rejected him at his first coming. But Jesus is coming back. And at his second coming, those who have survived the tribulation will put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's recorded in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There are those that teach that Jesus is done with Israel, that God is finished with Israel, and that the church has replaced Israel. That is not true. God is not finished with Israel. Read Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Imagine for a Jew when they come to realize that Jesus was the Messiah and they missed it. And millions of their brothers and sisters have died and lost. They will mourn bitterly. Will not be an easy thing for them. I look forward to the day when they look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 13:1 tells us, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. He will open a fountain of healing for Israel. But at the moment, most of them are living in apostasy, in unbelief. Pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters. And pray for Jesus to come back. So we have seen that God wants individuals to repent. We have seen that Israel was to bear fruit. We have also seen that Jesus was the one that was supplying the resources for Israel to bear that fruit. Now let's look at someone who does bear fruit in this account in Luke. That's the woman. The woman bears fruit. There's something I like to call your attention to about the Gospel of Luke. This is not the only time in the Gospel of Luke that there's an unnamed woman that plays a very important part of a story. It's very interesting that this unnamed woman gets it right. And the men who hold very high positions or whose names are mentioned get it very, very wrong. It's not the only time that an unnamed woman gets it very, very right. Think of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil while the men said it was a waste. It's never a waste to adore Jesus. So let's read a little bit about, or talk a little bit about this woman. One of the things that she does that is bearing fruit is that she obeys him when he calls. We see that Jesus calls to her and she goes to him. And we see that Jesus says that you are loosed. One thing I'd like to note, you to notice in verse 12, it says, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And then in verse 16, when Jesus is talking about it, he says, "Shouldn't she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Those are two different Greek words. They're similar. The first one is apoluo. It comes from apoluo. The second one is luo. Luo is a verb in the Greek, and it means to loose. Apoluo is the same verb with a preposition attached to it. In the Greek language, when you attach a preposition to a verb, you intensify the verb. So when he said it to the woman, when he was talking to the woman, he used apoluo, the intensified verb. He said, you are fully free. You are completely released from your iniquities. There is no trace of what was holding you in bondage remaining. You are completely freed. Her response to this healing was to stand up and glorify God. There is a change in her life. Before, she was unable to stand up. Now she's upright. Not only that, she's giving God credit. There has been a change in her life, and she's giving God the credit. That's what I believe that means, glorifying God. Praising him and giving God the credit for healing her. She didn't just stand up on her own strength. Another thing I'd like you to notice is that it's in the face of opposition. You'll notice that the ruler of the synagogue later, we haven't read it yet, but we will, the ruler of the synagogue opposed her, but also in verse 17, it talks about all his opponents were being humiliated. There were those here that opposed this woman. But she, in the face of opposition, glorified God. And also, we see in verse 17 is that the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. As a result of this healing in this woman's life, there was a multitude of people glorifying God. I would call that bearing fruit. So we have noticed that God wants individuals to repent. Israel was to bear fruit. Jesus supplied the resources for Israel to bear fruit. The woman bears fruit. Now let's look at someone who does not bear fruit. For that, we will start in verse 13. We've already read it, but we'll read verse 13 again. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. My fifth point is that the ruler of the synagogue does not repent and therefore does not bear fruit. Even though Jesus is right there, digging and dugging in Israel, the evidence is right there in front of the ruler of the synagogue. He does not repent. He holds to his tradition. And according to the way he interprets Scripture and the traditions of men that they've added on to the Scripture, healing work is not supposed to be done on the Sabbath. He says that there's 6 other days that she should be healed, and she should come back on those days. Well, who is going to do the healing? That ruler of the synagogue? The traditions of men that he adhered to? No, Jesus was the only one that could set her free. Another thing, in his answer, he admits that Jesus has performed a healing. He admits it, that there's a healing that has been performed. In other places, they say that the miracles that Jesus has done has been done by the power of Satan, or they claim that he's demon-possessed. Here, he admits there's a healing that has been done. He just says it should have been done on another day. But the fact that he recognized a miraculous healing should have jarred him loose from his unbelief. But he was proud. He held to his traditions. He was not going to repent. And Jesus opposed him. James 4:6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, like the unnamed woman. But Jesus resisted or opposed this man. He says, hypocrites! Read verse 15. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Each one of them recognized, even with their strict little rules that they had made up that were according to the traditions of men, they recognized that on the Sabbath day, their animals needed water. And it was okay to bring an animal to get water so that the animal could be refreshed. But this woman, they weren't willing for her to be refreshed on the Sabbath. And being a woman was dignified enough. She's a human being. But on top of that, she's their sister. She's a daughter of Abraham. The ruler of the synagogue was indifferent. He was not compassionate. Looking religious on the outside and not having compassion on the inside is hypocrisy. It's not bearing fruit. Not doing what the commandment of God intended because of traditions of men is hypocrisy, not bearing fruit. What did Jesus say in Mark 2:27? He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." And when the Sabbath had been instituted in Exodus 23:12, it says, "6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed." Hypocrisy is not bearing fruit. And the ruler of the synagogue does not repent and does not bear fruit. So God wants individuals to repent. Israel was to bear fruit. Jesus supplied the resources for Israel to bear fruit. The woman bore fruit. The ruler of the synagogue did not bear fruit. What does this mean for us? Did you know Jesus had something to say about us bearing fruit as well? Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." This passage is widely recognized as being addressed to believers of this age. Another little side note, when I graduated from Cornerstone, I set a Bible on a table for people to add little notes in the Bible if they wanted to. One of my teachers wrote in John chapter 15, "Nathan, I pray that you will always abide." He's sitting in the back of the room today. Mr. Mike Godsell. Just wanted to throw that out as a point of interest. I do pray that I always abide. But we notice that believers are to bear fruit by being in the vine. Many in this parable get wrapped up in who are these branches that get cut off and are burned up and cast away. Who do they represent? There's three main interpretations that people have taken over who these people are. Some say that they are Christians who lose their salvation. Well, turn back with me to John 10:27 through 29. These are verses that I cling to. These are a tremendous comfort to me. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Once you're in Jesus' hand, nobody can snatch you out. No man, that includes yourself, can snatch you out. And so I do not believe these branches represent Christians that have lost their salvation. If you study the sealing of the Holy Spirit, you'll understand that we don't lose our salvation. We do break fellowship when we sin, but sin doesn't cause us to lose our salvation. And then another interpretation is that they're only professing Christians who are not true believers. They've said they're Christians, but they're not really Christians. They're not really saved. And then there's a third interpretation that they are unfruitful Christians who experience chastisement. And last week we read that verse. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That third option, I believe, is a pretty good option. That they are believers who have not borne fruit and suffered discipline. But there is an imperative, which means there is a command in this passage. But the command in this passage is not to figure out who the burned up ones are. That's not the main focus of the passage. It's not to try really hard to be a good Christian. If I be a really good boy or a really good girl, I'm going to bear fruit. That's not the command in this passage either. The command is abide in me and I in you. It's to remain in the vine. You, me, we cannot bear fruit in our own strength. Our flesh is too weak, and the enemy is too strong. We are to rely on his strength. 10 years ago, I was a carpenter. My life on the outside was not terrible, but I was miserable. This story of the woman in the synagogue who could not stand up in her own strength touches close to home for me, because I was held in bondage by alcohol. I had started drinking thinking I could control it, and I would only do it socially. But as the pressures of life increased, my sin controlled me more. I tried to stop in my own strength, but I failed. And there came a point that I thought I was going to lose my wife. And I thought, now I can quit. I can feel guilty enough now that I will be able to quit. Because if I don't, Brittany's going to leave me. But months later, I was still drinking. And I remember the night that I lost hope. I had been saved when I was 8 years old. I had trusted Jesus as my Savior. I knew that he had come, that he was the Son of God, that he had died for my sins on the cross, that he was buried and he rose again. And if I trusted that, I was going to heaven. And I had done that when I was 8 years old. I had eternal life, but I was a failure of a Christian, and I was living like a dead man. It is a terrible, awful, bitter place to be, where every last shred of hope has blown away. That life is not worth living. But it was in that place that I was convicted in my heart that something had to change. I told God, I can't. I have tried. And I felt God reassuring me that He was able. And so I hung my head and I confessed my sin and said some very profound words. They're not very poetic, but they changed my life. I said, okay, Lord, I will do things your way from now on. From that moment on, my life has not been the same. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is precious, and it's true. And if you're living in sin, and you are a believer, if you're not a believer, you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because He can heal you and set you free. But if you are a believer and you have a sin that you're struggling with, the first place you go is confession of your sin. And then you yield your life to doing things the Lord's way, according to His word and His strength. But one thing about that verse is it doesn't say that He will take away our consequences. In the throes of withdrawal, I learned through experience that I have a living Savior. If you have ever been held underwater too long, you know what withdrawal is like. When you've been held underwater too long, your lungs and your body burn for need of oxygen. Panic sets in, and nothing matters except for getting air. And you twist and you claw, you do whatever you can to get air. Withdrawal is the same panic, and it's the same pain. My Savior did not take the pain away. But my Savior held my hand while I lay in pain so that I would not fall back into sin. And I read 2 Corinthians 5:17 over and over and over again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I did not feel like a new creation. I felt worthless. But God's word told me that I was a new creation. I did not realize that I had been given all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I was trying to live off the spare change that I could muster up. Instead of appropriating the wealth, the unlimited spiritual wealth of God. And when I confessed my sin and yielded my life to God, I unknowingly appropriated the unlimited spiritual wealth of God. It is available to every believer. But so often we want to do things our own way. We remove ourselves from the source of our strength and we become fruitless. He provides the resources for us to bear fruit. We do not lose our salvation when we sin, but we lose our sweet fellowship with Jesus. And we can only bear fruit by abiding in Him. John 15, how do I abide? Three quick little things here. How do I abide? Well, John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, part of abiding is reading your Bible. That was something I needed to do. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your mind is renewed by reading God's word. Another way that we are to abide is that we pray. Look at John 15:7 again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Philippians 4:6-7 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're also to rely on his strength. That's what staying in the vine, abide in me, means. And Galatians 5:16 says to walk in the Spirit, meaning walk depending on him for strength. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then notice what happens when we bear fruit. John 15:8. What is the purpose of all our bearing fruit? John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. When we bear fruit, God is glorified. Turn with me to the last verse of that passage we read today. Luke 13:17. Luke 13:17 said, And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. God was glorified because that woman bore fruit and because of what Jesus had done in her life. In John 15:11, talks about joy. It says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What greater joy could we have that it might be said of us that once there was a woman, once there was a man who could not stand up straight in his own strength or her own strength. Jesus called them over to himself. He loosed them, and that person stood up. Whatever their life was before, now their life was characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And only God has the resources to produce fruit like that in your life. And in my life, may we be found faithful, abiding in him. Remain in him. Thank you for your time.